I will turn to Romans 7 if you have not done so already. We are finally at the last paragraph of this chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish it up today. But because of where we're at, I'm going to want to do some summary comments as well. Just make sure we understand really what's going on here with this chapter. If you remember, we're in our larger section of Paul's letter. We're dealing with the topic of sanctification. That goes from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8. In our larger outline, we talked about chapter 6. We define that as victory over the flesh. We're dead to sin. It no longer reigns over us. Romans 6:12, he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And that is something, remember, that was a little bit unique grammar construct there compared to what we have. It was third person imperative, not something that we're accustomed to in the English language. So it is not necessarily a command to us of something to do, but it's a command of something that we're to recognize and know is happening. But we've been, the last several weeks, in chapter 7, where he's dealing with liberty here. We're dead to the law. It no longer reigns over us. The law cannot save us. He spent several verses talking about earlier in the letter. And so when we deal with this topic of sanctification, how does that impact us now then? If my obedience to the law didn't save me, what does my obedience to the law do after I'm saved? How are we sanctified? What does it look like? Romans 7:1, he said, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And yet we were crucified with Christ," we're told. So that's where we've been at in chapter 7, our relationship to the law. Not just the Torah, the greater law of God. Remember, Adam and Eve had a law, and that was God's law. We're not always speaking of just the Ten Commandments, just the Torah that was given to the Jews, but all of God's law. And as we've been here in the last couple weeks in verses 14 through 25, we've been looking at this conundrum that Paul is dealing with. He is a redeemed person. He is a mature person in the faith, and yet even he struggles with sin. So he's really giving us a practical insight as to what sanctification is going to look like for the life of the believer. It's a process. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. And as we go through that process of sanctification, sometimes it's not pretty. I will point out, though, what he's saying here in these verses doesn't contradict what we were taught in chapter 6. Not at all. Some people have suggested that. Well, that as we've noted, they've got ideas that he's not really speaking of himself, even though he says, I. He's speaking of some fictitious person because they think those words are contradicting, but they're not. Let me read you a couple of quotes on this. James Boyce, "What is sanctification? It is an awareness of how good we are becoming." Is it an awareness of how good we are becoming, or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ? If we are mature in Christ, we know it is the latter. And that's important. We talk about perspective a lot here, view. Too many people look at the Bible with a man-centered perspective. And they can be so close to the truth, and yet they've missed everything God has there, because at the end of the day, the Bible is not about man. It's about God. It's God revealing himself to us. Now, we are certainly on the pages of Scripture because it is written to us. It is God's word to man. But we can take a truth and be so close to it What did Christ say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so often we can put a man-centered spin on a passage and turn it into error, even though it's just barely missing the mark. But I think Dr. Boyce nailed that. That is what sanctification is, what it looks like. That's clearly what Paul's laying out. As he became more mature, he became more aware of his sin. Paul didn't sit there and think, man, I've been through a lot. Look, I've shipwrecked for the faith. I've been stoned for the faith. I've performed miracles. I've written books of the Bible. God's doing a pretty good job sanctifying me. Imagine if Paul wrote that anywhere in Scripture. What would we think of Paul? Much less than we think of him now, right? Warren Wiersbe had this to say about it. In our new position before God as dead to the law, we are not expected to obey God in our own strength. God has not enslaved us under a Christian law that we must obey in order to be holy. Rather, he has given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to fulfill the demands of God's holiness. Christians may have the victory of chapter 6 and no longer be enslaved to the body of flesh, but there is more to the Christian life. Shouldn't we produce fruit for God? Certainly. But the minute we start doing works in our own strength, we discover that we are failures. And sad to say, many well-meaning Christians stop right there and become spiritual casualties. Rather, we should accept the truths of Romans 7, that we are indeed failures in ourselves, that the law is good, but we are carnal, and then allow the Spirit to work out God's will in our life. May God enable us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, chapter 6, and dead to the law, chapter 7, that we might, through the Spirit, enjoy the blessed liberty of God's children and glorify God in holy living. So, that's where we find ourselves here. Sanctification is a wonderful thing, but it's often a painful thing. Some of the analogies that God uses for that are the refiner's fire. You know, when they're removing dross from the gold, it's an intense heat to get those impurities to rise to the top so they can be removed. He talks about pruning that goes on, where you're just clipping away the dead things and clipping away the dead things. Some of you probably have a green thumb, and some of you probably kill every plant you come in contact with. But all of us have seen situations where somebody who really knows what they're doing, they trim back a plant so far you think, you just killed that thing. And rather than kill it, they've allowed it to flourish because they've taken away the parts that don't belong there. And so, in these verses at the end of chapter 7, Paul's been using his own testimony to show us that the law can neither save nor sanctify. The law doesn't sanctify us. The purpose of the law is to convict man of sin, period. It does so to the unbeliever. Everybody who dies and finds themselves in the lake of fire will do so because they disobeyed the commands of the supreme lawgiver. God is not culpable for people who are in hell. That's the problem so many people have with what we call Reformed theology or Calvinism. They think, okay, well, if this is true, if what you're saying is true, then God's responsible for those people in hell. No. Everybody who ends up in hell is responsible for that. And everybody who ends up in heaven deserved hell. Yet, God wrought his miracle. So, the law convicts the unbeliever of sin. They will all stand before the great white throne judgment, and they'll receive the sentence for their crime of disobedience to the Creator. But all those who die, who have been justified by the blood of Christ, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be declared innocent, righteous, holy. But the reason is the exact opposite of the first group. They're going to receive their judgment because of what they have done. They'll spend the rest of eternity in punishment because of disobedience to the law. We will spend the rest of eternity in heaven because of obedience to the law. And I said that way intentionally, but it wasn't our obedience. The difference is not in us. That's the God-centered perspective, man-centered perspective. It won't be our obedience to the law. It'll be the obedience of Christ. But it will still be obedience that will have us declared innocent. And I believe, lest we get too puffed up, lest we think too much of ourselves, think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, God has temporarily left our righteous souls in these bodies of unrighteous flesh. It's a reminder to us. Every time you sin and you are rebuked for that, your conscience is pricked, at the end of the day or at the end of that moment, you ought to thank God that the Lord chastens whom He loves. And the fact that your conscience is bothering you is proof that, number one, you are a child of God, and number two, it's a reminder that you're saved by something outside of yourselves. It's God's righteousness, not ours. So the process of sanctification, it can be painful, but it's a good process for us. So the law convicts us just as it does the unbeliever. The difference is it doesn't change our position. The unbeliever's position is secure because of their disobedience to the law, and unless Christ works a miracle in their lives, they will act out their nature, as Romans 3 tells us. But the law convicts us just as it does that. It just doesn't change our position. It's not affecting our accounts. Our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. But if you are a child of God, there will be fruit. There will be a change. And that's what Paul is really trying to hammer to these folks. Our position is different, but our flesh is the same for right now. Romans 12, 1 through 3, we're not there yet. I don't want to get too far ahead, but listen to what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, referring to a lot of things that he's talked about before. I don't think there he's just talking about what was in chapter 11. I think in his mind, in chapter 12, verse 1, he's thinking about a lot of what he's gone over in the rest of the letter. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Another translation, your reasonable service. It is the minimum. It is the basic. It is the least you can do in proving that. And he says it's by the mercies of God, but look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Obviously, we still can be. There's a command there. Don't do it. Why would he say that if we weren't? Some people, we've talked about the idea, a lot of people struggle with this concept of sanctification because they take it to an extreme. They believe in in the possibility of sinless perfection. Some people believe in the mandate of sinless perfection, meaning that while we're here on this earth, if we are born again, that we should have the ability to sin no more. I haven't found that person yet, and I'm certainly not that person. We can be conformed to this world. That's why we've got to be so discerning within the church. You know, Jude wrote to the church. Peter wrote to the church. Don't let the false teachers in. You need to be diligent. That wasn't warnings to the pastors. That was warnings to the whole congregation. Be discerning. Defend the faith. But he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Yeah. Chris and Dale and I were talking before class here. Chris made the comment of having a low view of man. That is the proper view of man. You've heard me say it before. We talk about self-esteem in this country as a good thing. All self-esteem is a bad thing. There's a better word for it. The Bible calls it pride. Christ-esteem is what we should have. We are valuable in Christ because he placed value on us. But in and of ourselves, there's nothing worth esteeming about yourself. So every time you think, hey, I did pretty good there, or you look at yourself and want to be puffed up, it's called pride. Pride comes before destruction. So Paul, even as spiritually mature as he is at the time he's writing this letter, is continually saying, hey, low view of man, high view of God. Low view of man, high view of God. Think about the alternative. It wouldn't be a good one. As Christ matures us in the faith and conforms us to his image, if we didn't become more sensitive to sin, we would mistake that maturity for personal ability. We would have more self-esteem in our Christian walk. Paul in chapter 7 has pretty much shown these believers, this audience, there's no self-esteem that comes out of sanctification. And if that is the byproduct, then we're getting it wrong. His testimony here is letting them know they'll never achieve self-worth before the eyes of God. If we're a believer, though, we will want to obey him more. We'll want to please him more. The more we know of his word, the more we comprehend his word, the more we'll be convicted by our failure to obey his commandments. His word being the key, him being the key. Psalm 119:11, we all know it. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? Then I might not sin against thee. We have to be constantly going back to his word, understanding his power, understanding his desires and wants, because sin is there. C.E.B. Cranfield said this, the more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him. And no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formerly. It's basically saying, if you look at your spiritual maturity and take pride in it, you're worse now than you were before. Thomas Scott, he was a preacher in the late 18th, early 19th centuries. He said this, when a believer compares his actual attainments with the spirituality of the law and with his own desire and aim to obey it, he sees that he is yet, to a great degree, carnal in the state of his mind and under the power of evil propensities from which, like a man sold for a slave, he cannot wholly emancipate himself. Excuse me. He's carnal in exact proportion to the degree in which he falls short of perfect conformity to the law of God. Listen to that statement again. He is carnal in exact proportion to the degree in which he falls short of perfect conformity to the law of God. Think of the most spiritual person you know, and they have all fallen short, correct? Is it just a little? And is that not a lot? Anything short of the mark of Christ and perfection is enough to condemn someone to hell. So, I like the way he put that. Turn to Isaiah 6 for a moment, if you will. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, so I think it's worth looking at. Isaiah 6. I want us to listen to Isaiah's experience when he finds himself standing before the Almighty God. Let's start reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Interesting there. It was customary in that time period, every year that a king would reign, they would add to the train of his robe and it would get longer and longer. It's talking about the eternality of God there, the train of his robe filling the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." New American Standard says ruined. King James says undone. The Hebrew word there is dama. It means to cease or to cut off, to destroy. He looks at the presence of God. He hears the power just in his voice, and he says, I'm nothing. Whatever I thought I was before, I'm literally coming apart. And he tells us why. He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He literally, at that point, just wants to escape with his life. Because he realizes that his measuring stick has been wrong. He's been measuring against the wrong thing. And when he measures himself up against the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, he doesn't measure up. He sees God, and he, a prophet of God, someone who has been called by God to declare his oracles to Israel, to write them down for posterity, he immediately realizes he doesn't measure up to that standard. And so he even pronounces a woe upon himself and the people he represents. But if we continue to read the chapter, we see that he responds exactly the way Paul's teaching here, that a believer should respond. Look down at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah knows, I'm nothing. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't even control the things coming out of my mouth. I say things I shouldn't say. I think things I shouldn't think. I do things I shouldn't do. I can't even look at you because I don't measure up. And I'm not even surrounded by a people who can help me because they're in the same boat. But God says, "I need a task done." And what does Isaiah say? "Send me. I'll do what I can do." That's what sanctification should look like. We recognize our failures more and more. We're more and more aware and sensitive to our sin, but we're more and more desirous to obey where we can, to do what we should, to please our Father. And I think that's a perfect picture of sanctification there. As we mature, we measure ourselves more and more against God's standard and less against others. It's easy to measure ourselves against others, isn't it? I mean, almost every Sunday you come to church, you find somebody to be frustrated with or to look down upon. That's proof of your sanctification, right? Paul's point is, nope, just the opposite. If you're doing pretty good compared to somebody else, and you're aware of that, you've just shown how far below them you are. Think of the publican and the Pharisee. The publican was far more spiritually mature than the Pharisee, even though the Pharisee was the one doing the good works, he thought. So with that in mind, let's get back to Romans chapter 7 there. I want to read the last paragraph we covered, just to kind of set the stage before we delve into the final paragraph of the chapter. So jump back to verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" He's speaking of the law here. "By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. He's basically saying, I'm not measuring my maturity in my spiritual walk by my adherence to the law. I'm measuring it by my desire to obey it. He said, if I do what I do not want, that would be sin. I agree with the law. He's saying, I don't want to sin. I think the law is right. The law is just. The law is from God. I want to obey Him. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it. Remember that pronoun I. When he's using that there, he's particularly in chapter 6 and 7, he's differentiating the inner self from the members, which he uses frequently. The members being a reference to this body of flesh. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So now let's go further into the chapter. Again, Paul's continuing to be very vulnerable with them. Some people look at this and say, this isn't kind of apostle I expect to see. I expect to see a giant, not this groveling weakling. But some of us, at least I'll speak for myself here, I look at Paul being vulnerable here and say, this is a guy I can follow. This is a guy where I can see true humility, which is what God desires. This is a guy who puts his pants on one leg at a time like me, and yet he's showing me this is the path we need to go down. Regardless of how rocky the road, regardless of how many times I trip, we still need to go this way, and that's what he's telling his readers. I think it's very consistent, too, with other comments he makes throughout his letters. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he said, I urge you then be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Some people have looked at those. Even in my youth, I'd read them like, man, that's bold. That is gutsy. Some even say arrogant. You know, I shouldn't be following you. We should be following Christ. Paul's not saying he's the perfect example. That's why Romans 7 and that vulnerable side is important, because Paul's not saying, look at me. Paul's just saying, hey, this is the road we need to go down. Come with me. Follow me. He even gives the clarifying remark there in Philippians, or in Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he said, when I'm not imitating Christ, don't imitate me. But my walk is towards this. My maturity is happening. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ, and as I am, come with me. His comments there in Romans 7 don't contradict those statements. I would argue with anybody who suggested they do. Rather, their reasons to do it. Their reasons to follow him. He's being very vulnerable so they can see what that maturity looks like. Spiritual maturity is seen in increased humility. Always. Spiritual humility is seen in increase, or spiritual maturity is seen in increased humility. We see it all the time with pastors and leaders in the church. And some of them that become very popular, they get big crowds, people always want to hear what they say, they hang on their every word, and then it's so easy for those men to believe their own press clippings or to think they're something they're not. It's what Paul is saying here, I'm not. That's why you can follow me. We've discussed this many times, but The same man who told his readers to imitate him also made these comments about himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, which was written around AD 55, Paul said this, "For I am the least of the apostles, excuse me, and unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." You see a God-centered approach there, right? You see humility. Yes, I'm an apostle. Yes, there's authority delegated by God, but I'm the lowest of them. Look at what I did before. The only reason I am what I am is because God's grace is working in me. 5 years later, AD 60, he wrote to the Ephesians, and he said this in chapter 3, verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He wasn't just the least of 13 men. Now he's the least of all those who claim Christ as their Savior. The more mature he became in the faith. I mean, think of the deep doctrine that he understood when he wrote the book of Ephesians. I mean, there's some powerful truths in there. And Paul is understanding this more and more. And it's still a low view of man and a high view of God here. He's giving all the credit to grace. And yet he said, I'm not middle of the pack in the apostles now. I'm the least of all the children of God. And then 4 or 5 years later, AD 64, 65, we're not exactly sure, he wrote to Timothy his first letter. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16, he said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service, his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Paul had three times he said that in his letters, that this is a trustworthy statement. He wasn't saying everything else, you know, hit or miss. He's saying, pay careful attention here. This is something you can take to the bank. And this was one of them. He said, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost..." Foremost what? Foremost sinner. "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." As Paul matures in the faith, he becomes more and more humble. More and more humble. So look back at Romans 7. Or let's look there now. Look at verse 21. "So I find it a law," or "find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." It's right there. I think of that verse, Genesis 4:7, when the Lord is speaking to Cain, and he talks about sin will be crouching at the door. That's the norm. Now, he's not speaking of the Torah there, or the law, as we would say. He says a law. The Greek word there just means a procedure or practice that has taken hold, a principle, a norm. He's like, I find it to be the norm. It's a basic law, a basic fundamental, that when I want to do right, sin will be there trying to thwart me. Because we're living in these mortal bodies. They're still, the bodies have not been redeemed. The bodies have not been changed yet. They will be. But for now, they keep us humble. It's the norm for sin to be creeping at the door there. In chapter 6, Paul, where he spent all that time talking about us being dead in Christ and all of that, He didn't give any unrealistic commands about banishing sin. He simply said it can't rule over you. It's not your master anymore. It's there. We've got to battle with it. But before we look at verse 22, I want us to look back at a couple of verses from chapter 6. Just flip back a page. Now remember, when we get to chapter 6, he's moved from the topic of justification. Now he's talking to people who have already been justified. And he's talking about, here's what the sanctification process looks like. Now look at verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So again, we've already died to sin spiritually. This isn't about salvation. He's talking to believers. Let it not reign. That's that third person imperative we discussed. In these fleshly bodies, the body of flesh that will soon be put off. It's not our master. It's not our Lord. We shouldn't be obeying it. Verse 13, here's our part. Here's how we handle that. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And we spend a lot of time talking about that. Don't give your members as weapons of war in this battle. Not to sin. On the flip side, present yourselves to God, your whole person to God, as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now look back at chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. With that backdrop in mind, the mortal body, the members, the whole selves. It says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in myself, my soul, my mind. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Notice again, just as he did in verse 21, he's referring to this as another law. No matter what we do, we will not totally escape sin while we're here in these bodies. We should sin. Again, Paul's not making excuses here. He's trying to get us to embrace reality. He commanded us, present your members to God. Present yourselves to God. That is your master. That is whom you're to obey. But you need to understand that sin is there. Don't give the flesh an opportunity. Don't put yourself in the wrong predicament. You know, David is a great example of that. You know, the reason David found himself in the string of sins after Bathsheba was because he was not where he was supposed to be. David was there, it says, at the time when kings should have been at battle. That phrase is there because David wasn't supposed to be there. He put himself in a position. He was probably just being lazy. These guys can handle this. His role as king was to lead those armies. And he said, I'll take this one off. And so, this law is real. Sin is there. It will always be crouching at the door waiting for an opportunity. If we think we can avoid it altogether, we're wrong. And that's why I think Paul so frequently tells us to stand firm. Ephesians 6:13, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. My pastor growing up used to talk about the verse. He'd say, you nail your shoes to the floor and don't move. James gives us a different take on it. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He says resist. He doesn't say run. We can't flee sin. Present your members. Remember when we talked about that, presenting your members, it was a military term. It was the instruments of war in this battle that's going on. And he says, present your members for battle, but present them to God, not to sin. Put them at use on the right side of the battle. James is talking about resisting the devil. Don't ignore the devil. Don't assume that you can outrun sin. You can't. Well, what is the armor of God? We learn those verses early on, don't we? We need the sword of the Spirit. We need the helmet of salvation. We need our feet shod and our loins girded. All of those things are the mercies and grace of God. We can't fight the devil on our own, and we certainly can't outrun him. Sin is always there, creeping at the door. So we resist. We don't run. Paul's told us twice here in Romans 7 that it's another law, another norm, another reality that we can't escape. Sin is active in our mortal bodies. And until we are removed from these mortal bodies, it will always be active. It's waging war with the other laws or the other realities. We can't escape it, but we don't have to yield to it. We can resist. We can stand firm. But the moment you think you can take sin on with your own power, you'll lose the battle. And you will find yourself in a sorrowful, woeful position. We can't sin with impunity. We can't sin without consequence. Our position doesn't change, but there are always consequences to sin. So Paul is not, again, he's not being vulnerable saying, hey, I'm a sinner. You can be a sinner too. He's saying we're all sinful. This is a battle we have to fight because we don't want to go down that road. Well, you won't lose your position. You've already been declared just, but the man who told others to imitate him couldn't even win that battle. Even as disciplined as he was. So we need to have a God-centered view towards sanctification, just like we do towards justification. Look at verse 24. We see his final assessment of himself here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, this is a verse that many have used to say, oh, well, this is why they think he's talking about some fictitious person. He can't be talking about a person here. He's very much talking about a real person. He's talking about himself. And he's talking about himself in his very mature spiritual state. It's this body of death that he's concerned about. Not talking about his whole self there. He wants to be delivered from the body. The body's wretched. The body is a disappointment. All of us, we keep saying this, but it's important. If you are a child of God, you want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, there's a little secret. It's easy to do that. Just obey him perfectly. And if you really want that, then just do it. But you can't because you haven't yet been delivered from this body. Your soul is righteous, just like Lot's. Your body's wretched, just like Lot's. And he knows he can't deliver himself. He couldn't deliver himself from the power of sin as an unbeliever. He's saying, why would we think that we could deliver ourselves from the power of sin as believers? It's the same body, same curse of sin. He knows or knew that he needed to be delivered. He knows that we need to be delivered. His soul's already been delivered. His body is not yet. But verse 24 then is not a final assessment of doom and gloom. It's actually just another rhetorical question that he asks to set up the answer, which is his main point. Everything he's been saying since verse 14, is leading to verse 25. The question wasn't one to leave us in despair. We've seen that so many times as in writing. He asked this question. If you stop at the question, it's like, man, there's no hope. But he always follows it up with the only hope. Who will deliver me? Again, some people have tried to interpret that as one of desperation. It leads to some of those aberrant views of this text, but it's not desperation at all. Let's read verses 24 and 25 together, as we see that that question is what points us back to Jesus. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. He didn't sit there and say, I don't know, there's no hope, I can't be delivered. He knows exactly who will deliver us. He gives the answer immediately. Who will deliver me? The wretch that I am, just like he delivered my soul, he'll deliver my body. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, my flesh, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Mentally, emotionally, my heart has been changed. It's bent towards God. My desire is to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But while I'm in this flesh, I still battle with this sin nature. But what's he thanking him for? He's thanking him in advance for the deliverance that's already been promised. He knows that we won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Every single one of us. All of us have known, if you're a child of God, you know how precious it is when you're in those deepest, or in the deepest, most intimate times of worship. And we wouldn't trade that for anything. Think how wonderful worship will be when you don't have this body, this mind that gets distracted, this mind that still wants to think about yourself instead of him. Worship will be wonderful once we've all been changed. It's wonderful now. It can only get better. He knows that the mortal body of sin is temporary. A new sinless body awaits him. He will be delivered, mind, body, and soul. He's also thanking him in this verse that his heart has been changed. Look what he says there. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Prior to the work of Christ, he couldn't do that. When he was just the same man in Romans 3 that we read about, he didn't serve the law of God with his mind. He didn't serve God at all. He didn't worship him as Lord. And so he didn't obey him. And he's thanking him for that. He might still be yielding his members to sin more than he would like, but his mind still belongs to God, and he's grateful. He knows he's been changed because his desire is to obey God. But we can't close out chapter 7 without looking at verse 1 of chapter 8. So let's look at that. Again, you all know this, but the chapter and verse breakdown is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they just get it wrong. That's just a tool for us to be able to find passages more quickly. But I think we have to look at verse 1 then. He says, there is therefore, and that's why we have to look at this, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think that is also part of what he's thanking him for. Personally, I'm a wretch. I sin more than I want. I don't do right as much as I want. But my body will be changed. My mind is bent towards God. And there is no condemnation for me. I will persevere thanks to God. I will be changed thanks to God. I will be conformed to his image thanks to God. It's all thanks to God. The whole reason Paul's being so vulnerable with them is to say, listen, I can't do it in my own power. You can't do it in your own power. But don't get discouraged. You might be a wretched man personally, but there's no condemnation. He's reminding us that no matter how slow the process of sanctification is for some, if we're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. We get frustrated with the slowness of some people's sanctification, don't we? I mean, they should be doing better. Think about how good this church could be if some of your fellow church members were more sanctified, like you. It's true. I remember, I think I've shared this in the past. This was one of the Tripp brothers, the one who deals more with marriage. Some of you are familiar with Paul and David Tripp, but I remember watching a video, one of his marriage ceremonies. He was talking about the husband and wife and where they are on the sanctification spectrum. If you know, just, you know, not sanctified, very sanctified, we're very rarely at the same place. And a lot that can cause marital problems and things. And he made the comment that if you're frustrated with where your spouse is on the sanctification spectrum, you're mad at God. I remember thinking, you're stupid. Yeah. I didn't say it because that's rude to say at church, apparently, but I'm like, that makes no sense. But then he elaborated, and then before he got done, I realized, okay, I'm stupid. Why was he saying that? Who controls our sanctification? It's God. Who brings us down? Abraham was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham wasn't a giant in the faith. God made him a giant in the faith. And I have to believe that God has the ability. He's pretty powerful at times. I think he has the ability that he could have made Lot the giant in the faith if he wanted to. He could have left Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and called out Lot. He could have used someone other than Moses. He could have used someone other than anybody. If we're frustrated with someone's sanctification, we're mad at God. And really, the only person's sanctification that we should be concerned about is our own. If you are becoming more sanctified, if you are becoming more spiritually mature, you're less aware of the immaturity of those around you and more aware of your immaturity. And so Paul had much to thank Christ for. There is no condemnation. That truth is important for the one at the start of the sanctification process. Just barely saved. Think of the life that some people have been saved from. I've said many times over the years, I'm grateful. I've got a very boring testimony. I was saved young. Some people have much more elaborate testimonies of what they were saved from. And I've heard people over the years, I grew up in a Christian home, Christian school, church, all that. Oh, that's so awesome. It's like, God has called people when he wanted to call people. I am grateful that I didn't go down that road. I'm grateful that there are others with that testimony. And Paul's saying, I'm the one with that testimony. I locked Christians up. I had them murdered. I held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen. I literally fought an active war against God's kingdom. It was a pretty powerful testimony, and yet, when it pleased God to be formed in me, he was changed, he said. So, the people at the beginning of that sanctification process, no matter how bad the life they've lived, if they truly understand what happened when they were justified, it's important for them to know there's no condemnation now. It's all been covered. It's all been paid for. But those who are at the far end of the sanctification process need that truth no less than those at the beginning. Because again, think of those people who you would consider giants in the faith or the people you look up to because of how spiritually mature they are. And think what they have to feel when they lay their head on their pillow at night and realize, I'm still sinning. I'm still doing these things over and over again. Even those at the farthest end of the sanctification process need to know there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, we start to believe that we're something better than the wretched. We're proving how far or how much of the sanctification process we have left to go through. Pharisees thought they were the spiritual elite, and yet Christ told them where they were in the realm of spirituality. He said they were hypocrites, vipers, blind guides, fools, dirty graves or sepulchres. Not exactly high praise. And yet they thought of themselves as the spiritual elite. The key in all of sanctification and its process is, who do we give credit to? Sanctification leaves us with plenty of culpability. We are being conformed to His image. We are hopefully doing more and more in the way of obedience. We're following more and more of His law, and yet we're still culpable for our sin. But sanctification also produces within us a divine ability. And the emphasis there is on the word divine. Galatians 3:3 said this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I want to close then, as we wrap this chapter up, by reading just a few thoughts from Peter. I want you to notice or pay careful attention to the tension between personal responsibility and divine causation. That's the battle we face. We're commanded to obey. We should obey. The second you think you have the ability to obey is where you're in trouble. You need the armor of God. But here's what Peter said. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10. Starts out this way. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Some people take that verse, they stop there. They use that as the impetus to argue for sinless perfection here on this earth. He's already granted it to us. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But he goes on, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the standard. We need to be holy as He is holy. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. That's all God. Everything that's happened to us that pertains to life, both eternal life and life here now, are the mercies of God. And then we get to verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ineffective or unfruitful would be unsanctified. Farther down the road. If you have these qualities, if they're increasing in your life, you're moving down that sanctification road. But verse 9 says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins by something outside of himself. Therefore, he says, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And just as it is with justification, our nature makes us culpable for our sin, but God's grace and mercy causes us to rise above it to obedience. That's the key. Your responsibility, make every effort to be Christ-like. And then when you're done, acknowledge that he was the one who accomplished any of that positive process. So that's chapter 7. Any thoughts, comments, questions, testimonies?
Thank you. This was really good. Thank you. And I know it's not you that did it. Thank you for being the vessel.
He's just getting the good stuff now, too.
I know.
All right. Dale, would you close us today?
Father, we thank you that you love us and discipline us to continue to help us to grow in Christ. We thank you for your love and chastening. And Lord, we pray to you that the process of sanctification continues, that one day we look forward to we shall see you and we shall be like you. Thank you, Lord, for the process that you've begun in each of us, and that each of us strive to continue to grow in grace, time in your word, time in prayer, submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and may we see a great personal growth and the church body as well. Thank you for your word that never returns to you. And we thank you so much for revealing these things to us that we might be encouraged to continue to grow in Christ. We do pray that each of us will one day hear in one time good and faithful servant, and that we make every effort to see that happen, Lord. You might be glorified in us. We give you praise and glory for any fruit, Lord. It is your work alone in us through the Holy Spirit. So even any fruit occurs to you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We praise you. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name.